Now, Saints, come with me here as we continue our trek here in the final Jeopardy category of today, famous English poets. Now, as we all came up in school, we were made aware of some of the more high-profile poets who contributed to the sea of Western literature. There's Beowulf, author unknown. Then you have John Donne's Death Be Not Proud. That's a very famous poem. Another big one was Samuel Tyler Coleridge's The Ancient Mariner, which some of us had to suffer through as we were made to memorize parts, or God forbid, all of a thing when we were in high school. But a big one is John Milton's Paradise Lost. Now, John Milton was born in the year of our Lord, 1608, under the domination or administration of Oliver Cromwell over there. And politically, he was way ahead of the curve, way ahead of his time. He lived 100 years before John Locke, Jeremy Bentham, John Stuart Mill, etc. were going to emerge, because he had no regard for the divine right of kings. And in that sense, he was way ahead of the curve for his time. But his contribution to Western civilization lay not in politics, but rather in poetry, because his big contribution is this long, epic, and enduring poem we know as Paradise Lost, which he wrote when he was totally blind. He was 100% blind when he dictated Paradise Lost. Now, the first major character in this poem, as you know, it's going to chronicle the activities listed in Genesis chapter 3. And the first major character in the poem, predictably, is going to be Satan, whom he sets forth as this beautiful angel who somehow turned arrogant, malevolent, very, very persuasive, and induced all his fellow angels to rebel against the Lord God under the battle cry, better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. And we know that the rebellion was put down, at least according to the poem. And although Milton doesn't strictly follow the line-by-line account of the Genesis 3 issue there, the Genesis 3 chronicle, kind of like Hollywood, you take a little liberty here and there, still, the devil is the one portrayed as the originator of this mess into which we are all thrown. Now, here's my question. Where did Milton get his storyline from? Well, Genesis chapter 3. He got it from the same place we all have to go to find out what happened in the beginning. We're talking about one smooth operator. That would be the devil. And this is part 2. Last week, if you remember, we talked about the greatest spy in all the 20th century, at least in the opinion of yours truly, that would be Kim Philby. He was the most devastating mole that the Soviet Union ever planted in a Western intelligence service over there in England. His assets were an irresistible charm, a gaping hole where there was supposed to be a conscience, and an unparalleled ability to lie with the best of them. And the end result was incalculable damage, which is reflective of his spiritual father, and that would be the devil. And his father is showcased for the first time in Genesis chapter 3, which is where you need to be making your way. Genesis chapter 3, if you can remember from last week, we didn't get out of verse 1. So we will pick up at verse 2 today. What we are told here in Genesis 3 is recorded in such a way as to inform all interested parties to how the devil operates. He operates as one smooth operator. Genesis 3, verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Boy, there's a lot here. So let's just jump right in, shall we? Now, this is on the heels of this question that the devil had asked the woman. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, the first mistake that we are prone to making is to engage the devil in conversation. She doesn't know this. You can't fault her. She doesn't have a Bible and all sorts of training in Sunday school or private study. She doesn't know from anything. But if you look at Jesus and his example, remember, he never engaged the devil in conversation. I think the most extensive conversation Jesus ever had with a demon is to ask, "What is your name?" And that's just about it. Other than that, he did answer the devil in the temptation account, but he always answered with a scripture, not engaging in conversation. And our occasion for such a thing, that is engaging directly in a conversation with the devil or some demon out of a person, is exceedingly rare. But we do have to consider, what about his emissaries? What about the devil's emissaries who want to engage you? These are the people who knock on your door, and they want you to leave what you were born and raised in, or at least converted to sometime after you were born, and follow their spiritual way of thinking. Well, we're talking about Mormons, witnesses, and people like that. Door knockers. What are you supposed to? Because there, you are, in a sense, in a passive sense, engaging in a conversation with the devil, in that there probably is a demon, as one of my friends used to say, as big as a woodchuck, that's in these people trying to persuade you to follow their line of thinking, which is the unbiblical way to think. Now, there are two schools of thought. What do you do with a door knocker?
Knock on the door.
No, they knock on the door. You don't knock on the door. You have to respond, you see. Now, John L. Smith was a Baptist pastor who started a church out in Salt Lake City many years ago, and he found out that the whole place is nothing but Mormons. I mean, gee whiz, he didn't know that much about Mormons, so he had to learn the Mormon faith relatively quickly. And he wrote several books, and I have a couple of them on my shelf. And his take is this. This is his school of thought. When Mormonism was growing by leaps and bounds in the 60s, the 70s, and the 80s, I mean 4 or 5% growth a year. That is phenomenal. His line of thinking was, if we could just get the housewife on the doorstep not to talk to the Mormon missionary, then we could stem the flow here. We could cut out all the hemorrhaging. That's one school of thought. The other school of thought is Walter Martin, who wrote The Kingdom and the Cults, and in that book he has a chapter called Mission on the Doorstep. And the upshot of that is, why would you run out and search for missions? You have missions knocking on your door asking for you to witness. Well, you know, I mean, Martin's thing is that he's the tiger, see? Actually, when I was in law school, we had a professor who was, they're all very proud that you're in LSU. LSU's law school is the best law school in Louisiana. And they used to talk about when you're going to go up against an opposing attorney, assuming you're going to be a trial lawyer, and the poor guy got out of Tulane or Loyola, or God forbid Southern, and you're head and shoulders over him because of all the great training you're getting. This professor, he loved to say, "You see this?" And he points to his eye. He says, "This is the eye of the tiger, and you're tiger bait." And the whole class would bust out laughing. But that's kind of like Walter Martin's approach. You see this? This is the eye of the tiger, and you're tiger bait, as they take their finger off the doorbell, and he answers the door. But Walter Martin is a seasoned pro. He knows the Bible better than anybody in here, including me. And he's a seasoned debater. Of course that's going to be his approach. John L. Smith, I think, is addressing reality a little more. Because it's not that you have a weaker gospel than they have. They have training to do this, and you don't. That's the issue. But let's look at 2 John just for a second here, one of our few forays into the New Testament, page 822 in the church. But John kind of addresses this way in the back of the Bible. We're coming right back to Genesis 3, but in 2 John, again, page 822 in the Church Bible, well, look at verse 9. 2 John 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ hath not God, or does not have God. That's quite a statement. You better believe the right things about Jesus. He doesn't say, abide not in Jesus. It's abide not in the doctrine of Jesus. You have to believe the right things about Jesus. All right. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Now here's the money language, verse 10. If anyone comes to you, that is, ding dong, and does not bring this doctrine, well, John says, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So now what do we do with that? You have to work that out for yourself. Michelle can tell you, as God is my witness, in the early days when we lived on Longwood Drive, I would bring a card table under the driveway, under the carport rather, in the driveway, and talk to them sitting down with a card table. I wouldn't let them in the house because that's how seriously I took this. I thought they'd pollute my house. I don't know. I've sort of moderated over the years with that, but I guess we all have to work out how we're going to relate to that verse personally, each and every one of us. But look, it is addressed. It is addressed. You know, and we're back to Genesis chapter 3, engaging the devil in conversation. As I say, engaging the devil directly is going to be an exceedingly rare occurrence for all of us. You're basically not going to ever have to face that. But Eve is going to go ahead and engage him. Now, this is a mistake, but we can't fault her because she doesn't know anything. We're so early into this whole adventure here. But her reply, I want you to know, has been parsed and scrutinized for centuries. Don't think yours truly is the first one to see this. Bible expositors for centuries have noticed this and have pointed this out as a blueprint for identifying Christian vulnerability. Brother McGovern, what in the world are you even talking about? Well, first of all, look at it. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. Technically, she is what we would call subtracting from the word. Because God said in Genesis 2:16, you can eat from every tree of the garden. So she didn't include the every. So in that sense, we're subtracting from the word. And remember, we're extrapolating this over into the overall larger picture of how we're supposed to deal with the devil. Number one, you don't subtract from the word. Then moving further, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it. Well, in Genesis 2:17, God didn't say anything about not touching it. So here she's adding to the word, whether knowingly or not. So here we're supposed to understand you don't subtract from the word, and then you don't add to the word. But she's not through. Comma, lest you die. Well, that's not quite what God said either. God said, dying, comma, you shall surely die. So here she's reducing the severity of the word. So you don't subtract from the word, neither do you add to the word, nor do you reduce the severity of the word, i.e., hell is on earth, you're in hell now, hell is what you make, or that kind of thing, as we'll get into much more detail in just a few minutes. But she said, lest you die, that's not quite what God said. Now, look at verse 4. Here's the first lie ever told on earth, right here. Jesus called the devil the father of lies, right? In John 8:44, as we saw last week. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now, we have to go over this. Look. In Hebrew, the language is this. It's muth tamuth. This doesn't mean much to you, but the word muth is going to mean death or something like that. The ta right here, that's the second person singular. That's the you. And then you have the word muth, which is when the you is tacked onto the verb. He's talking to Adam in Genesis 2:17, singular, second person singular. And then this other muth is what they call an infinitive absolute. You don't need to know that. But when the infinitive absolute precedes the main verb, it's for emphasis. This is deliberate. So God did not say, you shall die. That would be tamuth. But when it's muth tamuth, this is one of several ways Hebrew has of strengthening what you're trying to say rather than bold, underline, italicize it like you do on your computer. You can do it internally in the sentence. Muth tamuth means dying. That's the infinitive of dying, comma, you shall surely die. And that is what God said. We're talking about the severity of the word, but there's something very curious here. The serpent got it right. The devil is implicitly correcting her. She said, lest you die. But he got it right. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. He understands muth tamuth. But in this case, you have the word in Hebrew, not. Right smack dab in the beginning of the sentence. It's watered down in English. The devil said, you shall not surely die. But in Hebrew, it's much more stark and noticeable and understandable. Not, and that's the strong negative particle in Hebrew, not dying, you shall surely die. Blatantly contradicting the word. So this is how this smooth operator operates. You have a blatant contradiction of the word, and I want you to realize, I'm going to keep saying this, he got it right. She missed it. She reduced the severity of the word, however inadvertently, but he got it right because he was right there. When something masquerading as spiritual truth blatantly contradicts God's clear message in the Bible, then the source of it is satanic, and that is what we're supposed to take from this. Universalism. Everybody's going to heaven, everybody's going to be saved, and you can always find one verse in the Bible that can bear some of this out. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Well, if you isolate that sentence, then you can prove, see, nobody's going to hell. Everybody's going to heaven. You want to take a look at that later? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Forget the next verse that says that we beg you, be ye reconciled to God. You conveniently neglect to point that out. But you can find a verse somewhere taken by itself that can prove anything you want it to prove. Hell is here on earth. We've been told that many times. There is no hell. Well, my goodness. This is blatant disobedience. I mean, this is an utter defiant refusal to believe what is taught from, well, not Genesis to Revelation, but all throughout the New Testament and some parts of the Old. Another lie is reincarnation. That you're going to come back to do it all over again as a pig, a frog, or a doodle bug, regardless, you know, depending upon the life that you live. And you can always point to Matthew 11, and I can't remember the verse, but in Matthew 11, Jesus said of John the Baptist, and he is Elijah. There you go. John the Baptist is Elijah reincarnated. But Hebrews 9:27 tells you it's appointed unto men to die once, and after this, the judgment. So we're saying that reincarnation is another blatant contradiction to the revelation God's given us. Another one is there's many paths to God. There's many paths to God and all religions lead to the same place. Well, Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. See, so I'm saying you have these things that blatantly contradict the Bible. For our Catholic friends, it would be Mary as the Queen of Heaven, Mary as an intercessor. In other words, the Bible says you have to go through Jesus to get to the Father. In the theology of our Catholic friends, you go to Mary to get to Jesus, and everybody points to the wedding feast at Cana. See, Mary approached Jesus to intercede on behalf of the beleaguered couple who giving the wedding, etc., etc. And then you can always run over to Revelation 12:1, which they like to do. There appeared in the heavens a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet. The woman can't be Mary. I could give you two or three reasons why, but it would be non-germane. This is not a teaching on Mary, but I'm just saying that the clear, overwhelming, unambiguous message of the Bible is that there's one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus, and there is no Queen of Heaven anywhere. In fact, if anything, the Queen of Heaven is condemned as a pagan concept in Jeremiah 7 and Jeremiah 44, both chapters there. But we're talking about truth that is masquerading as spiritual truth that is not biblical truth. And past that, blatantly contradicts the Bible, in effect, not Muth Tamuth, the archetype here in Genesis 3 and verse 4. You can always know the source of that. It's not God. It's the other guy. It's always satanic. So I'm going to say this again at the risk of boring you to tears with repetition. The devil knew God's command better than she did. She kind of missed it a little bit, and he got it dead on as he implicitly corrected her and in the same motion betrayed the fact that he fully understood what God said and what God meant. In other words, he knows exactly what Muth Tamuth means. And this tells us two things. Number one, that the devil knows the word. We know that the devil knows the Bible. We know that from the temptation account. He tried to tempt Jesus with a scripture. Not something out of Confucius, Buddha, or the Quran, the Holy Quran, but it was out of the Old Testament, the scripture. So the devil knows the word. And this tells us something else, too, I think. The second thing this tells us is that the devil began plotting the overthrow of God's new creation from that point. What point, bro? Genesis 2:17. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Muth Tamuth. I think at that point, he began to plot the overthrow of this new creature because he can't afflict them until they disobey the boss man. Remember what we said last week. The devil has a fourfold job description: to accuse, to afflict, to tempt, and to deceive. And all four of them in here in this account. So, but my government, what about accuse? I don't see, we'll get there. Yes, he is accusing, only not Eve or Adam. He's going to accuse God. Though it is in here, all four of them. But he can't afflict until, as I say, we disobey the boss man. And he's got him to do it. And here, dear friends, here is a window into the malevolency of the devil. Here's where we're made to understand the caliber of evil that we're dealing with. Rather than not wishing his fate on anybody else and advising them not to disobey God lest what happened to him happen to them, no. The more the merrier, and misery begins to love company right here at this point. But we're really trafficking in the ridiculous, because for me to say that he had an opportunity to keep her from sharing the same fate he has presupposes compassion. And there's no compassion here. This is a totally foreign concept to this malevolent spirit, because you're dealing with pure, unadulterated evil. That is what we're dealing with when we talk about the devil. It is a degree of evil we can't even imagine. Because nobody, no human being, is totally, perfectly evil in a concentrated sense the way the devil is. That's why I say we can't relate to the level of evil you have here. We can only believe it as we read it in the Word. So the devil knows the Word, there's no question. But here's a question for you. Does the devil believe the Word? Does he believe the Word? Now, look, I've never interviewed the devil. I can't give it to you on good authority that he believes or disbelieves the Word. But we have to say this. All indications point to a yes. The indications are, yes, he does believe the word, although I can't certify that because I've never sat across the table, drank tea, ate crumpets, and discussed this with him. Neither has anybody else. But indication number one, exhibit A, Brother McGovern, how can you prove the devil believes the word? Well, I kind of think he does. Exhibit A is this very exchange. If he doesn't believe the word, why is he working so hard on Eve if he is a malevolent spirit to bring her down to his level? If he doesn't believe the word, seems to me that he does, and this is the proof thereof. Exhibit B is an indirect attestation, but it's James 2 and verse 19. You don't have to turn there, but James does say under inspiration, "Dost thou believe in one God? The devil also believes and trembles," or the demons believe. And they tremble. That doesn't necessarily believe that. I'm sorry. Doesn't necessarily say that he believes the word, but the devil does believe in God. This tells you there are no atheists after death. Nobody's an atheist after they leave this life. On the other side, no such thing as atheism. That's common only to this realm. You do have James 2:19, the devils believe also, and they tremble, and I would too. Exhibit C, though, is a curious slip of the tongue in Matthew chapter 8. I need you to repair there with me. We're answering the question, does the devil believe the word? Indications are yes. Page 654 in the Church Bible. One little slip of the tongue here in Matthew chapter 8. Well, Jesus is dealing with the devil again, right? In Matthew 8:29, suddenly we have some demons crying out, and they're asking Jesus a question. Matthew 8:29, what have we to do with you, Jesus, thou Son of God? Now pay attention to this language. Have you come here to torment us before the time? So I think that they're speaking from either intuition, that they intuitively know that there's something bad at the end of the line for them, or they're looking at some part of the Bible that indicates to them that the end of the line is going to be something bad. In either case, it looks like they believe the biblical revelation. So there's no question that the devil knows the word. That's not even subject or up for debate. Question is whether he believes it. So I say let's proceed on the assumption that, in fact, the devil does believe the word. And if this is so different, we're talking about the caliber of evil that you're dealing with here, this smooth operator. If this is so, the cruelest thing imaginable would be to persuade some hapless humanoid to disbelieve the word. See, if he disbelieves the word, as I say, then why work on Eve so strenuously? Why exert so much effort on this woman in such a way as to shake her belief in the word? So I think we can learn a lot. There is a lot to learn from these few verses here as to how this smooth operator, in fact, operates. So let's recapitulate. Verse 1, has God indeed said, that's that afki in Hebrew, that's the interrogative particle. Has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And here again, we have been a little unfaithful to the letter of the word here. And in verse 4, the devil corrects her in the same motion as he does ensnare her. The devil says to the woman, not muth tamuth, not you shall surely die. And that gives us our license to posit with some degree of confidence that anything that blatantly contradicts the biblical revelation comes from below and not from above. That's why you have this. This account, different, let me say this again. This account is written in such a way as to inform all interested parties how the devil works. And isn't it interesting that it centers around what is written, what God has said? How do we know what God has said? Well, we wouldn't, other than the fact that God has taken pains to preserve it and put it in a language that we can understand, which is conveniently put between Genesis 1, Revelation 22, and two covers in something called a book, which is in your lap right now. So, verse 5, moving right along. Now, he's not through. Deeper water, saints. Deeper, 10, 12 feet of water. I need you to swim with me. If you need a kickboard, tell me, I'll throw you one. I need you to keep swimming with me here. Verse 5 is this. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is the second lie ever told. The first lie is in verse 4. Not muth tamuth. There's your first lie. But the second lie is here in verse 5, and it bears on God's character. The first lie bears on God's word. The second lie on God's character. And there is where you get the accused. We said he has a fourfold job description. One is to accuse mostly the believer, but here he's going to be accusing God in addition to afflict, deceive, and tempt. Now, the devil has been casting aspersions on the integrity of God, casting doubt on the character of God for centuries. I mean, ever since this statement was uttered. Now, Brahma Govan, how in the world does he do this? Does he inscribe it on the moon? Maybe you can just write it on the moon and everybody on earth can look up and see it. Well, no, he doesn't quite work that way. He likes to use deluded humanoids, that is, creatures down here, just like Adam and Eve, who descended from those two, which is another insight into the degree of wickedness that we're dealing with here. Because this way, the eternally suffering stooge, who suffers for all eternity, suffers physically, but also suffers with the guilt of having led others into this fate. And I think that is a very real component of the suffering that unredeemed men and women undergo for all eternity. It's not just the physical torment, but it's all the guilt, especially for those who have been instrumental in leading others, sometimes many others, into the same fate. Now, I don't know if you remember the name Christopher Hitchens. If you don't know who Christopher Hitchens was, that's okay. He's only known in certain circles. But Hitchens was a British journalist, satirist, raconteur, etc., etc., who died in December. It's either 2011 or 2012. I can't remember. But I do remember Christmas was just days away when he died, sometime in December. And when he died, I can remember Mike Gallagher on the radio asking the audience to call in and weigh in on where you think Hitchens is right now. Is he up with God or below with the other guy? And people would call in. Hitchens was a leftist who you couldn't really put into one category. He was the only leftist on earth who supported the Iraq War. I mean, you just couldn't categorize the guy. He was a very slippery type when it came to pinpointing exactly what he stands for. But boy, when it came to God, there was no ambiguity. It was all removed. Hitchens hated God. He hated God. He hated the idea of religion. He thought religion was like a cancer infecting any society. Now, he wrote a book called God is Not Great. And on page 3, this is his thesis statement. If Jesus could heal a blind man, then why not heal all blindness? Question mark. We're talking about casting aspersions on the character of God. We're saying the devil doesn't inscribe it on the moon. He uses deluded men and women to carry this kind of thing out, see? You're looking at it right there with Hitchens in that book. Now, you're casting aspersions on Jesus, and we're back in the realm of logic and reason. Remember I said you're on his chessboard playing his game. When you get in logic and reason, you're going to get checkmated. If Jesus could heal a blind man, then why not heal all blindness? And so if you think about that, you're tempted to say, well, Jesus was just less than upright. Well, why didn't he heal all blindness? See? And now, as I say, he's moving the queen in place and you're about to get checkmated. Richard Dawkins is another one. Dawkins leads the pack on a world scale for the new aggressive atheist movement. Now, Richard Dawkins wrote a book. It's not called God is Not Great. That's Hitchens' magnum opus. But Dawkins wrote The God Delusion. And, oh my gosh, you just don't want to be in Dawkins' shoes. I have a quote from this book. I want you to listen to this on page 31. This is what Dawkins says about God. You ready for this? If you have a seatbelt, buckle it in, all right? Quote, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, homicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully, unquote. I mean, why don't you tell us what you really think, Richard? That's in print. That's on page 31 of his book. Now, you would think, when you see Dawkins, you're going to see someone with two fangs and blood and froth coming out of his mouth. That's Hitchens. When you saw Hitchens, you saw an angry, angry man who visibly hated God. You'd see the froth come out of the mouth with Hitchens when he would debate some guy who believed in God, which he did often. Dawkins is a lot different. I've seen Dawkins interviewed. He is the most mild-mannered, pleasant, passive conversationalist about God. I mean, he is deceptively smooth. I mean, he looks as harmless as Uncle Joe on Petticoat Junction. And that's Uncle Joe. He's a moving kind of slow at the junction. I mean, he's like Uncle Joe, who wouldn't harm anybody on Petticoat Junction. He is a smooth upper boy. Below that veneer of smoothness is a determined, a fierce, truculent, God-hating, God-defying atheist. But we're talking about casting aspersions on the character of God. No, he doesn't inscribe it on the moon. He uses people like Dawkins. I don't want to read this quote again because it gives me stomach acid. Also, dear friends, I want to read to you from Dinesh D'Souza's blockbuster book, which I have in my hand here, What's So Great About Christianity? An indispensable book when you're discussing matters like these. On page 274, it's a chapter called The Problem of Evil, Where is Atheism When Bad Things Happen? This very interesting chapter. This is a heady, heady intellectual. He believes in God. He might even be a real believer. But boy, he is a smart dude. A lot of mental machinery here. But on page 274, listen to this. He says, the problem of evil and suffering is considered by many people to be the strongest argument against the existence of God. The reasoning goes like this, if God exists, then he's all-powerful. But if he's all-powerful, he's in a position to stop evil and suffering. But we know from experience that evil and suffering go on scandalously, mercilessly, without even a hint of proportion or justice. Thus, there cannot be an omnipotent being capable of preventing all this from happening, because if there were, he surely would. Therefore, God does not exist. See, casting aspersions on God, this is how they do it. But once again, when you get in this realm, why doesn't God stop all the suffering? You're in logic and reasoning, and you get checkmated. As I said last week, our realm is not logic and reasoning, it's faith. That's it. If the Bible says it, we believe it. Suffering notwithstanding, that's one reason why you have the book of Job, one of the most written on books in all of biblical literature in the secular realm, Job. They love to write on Job because Job deals with something all humans go through, redeemed or not, and that's suffering. Why do bad things happen to good people? But D'Souza has that nailed on page 274 there. Now, we're not through with verse 5. Let's look at this again, Genesis 3:5. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This verse reflects a healthy degree of evil genius. You have an evil genius at work here. Not this guy in the movies, Anthony Hopkins. Who's that guy he plays? Thank you, young lady. Hannibal Lecter, him. I've never seen it, but I've heard he plays this evil genius. But this is a real evil genius. And his genius is on display here with something like this in verse 5. See, first of all, let's parse this. He says, for God knows. Now, that's true. In Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus dictates a letter to each church. And he begins each letter with two words, I know. Is that right? And as I've said so often, you can put a period right there. It doesn't matter what follows. He knows. It doesn't matter what it is. He knows. He's the all-knowing one. So that much is true. That's a true statement. God knows. But he goes on that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Well, that's true. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. So there's a true statement. Then back to verse 5. you will be like God. Well, that's half true. Look at verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. See that? So that was half true. And then at the end of verse 5, knowing good and evil. Well, that's true because of verse 22 again. He's become like one of us, comma, to know good and evil. But listen, one component of the average lie is what you don't say. You can lie by what you omit, conveniently enough. When we get somebody on a witness stand in our courts of law, we make them swear to something. Remember that? Do you swear to tell the whole truth, so help you God? Well, you would think, Brother McGovern, that sounds right, but I think you left something out. Yeah, I did leave something out, because we don't say that. We say, do you swear to tell the truth, comma, the whole truth, comma, and nothing but the truth, comma, so help you God. We have to put the whole truth in there, because you can conveniently omit parts of the truth, and now it's not the whole truth, and in effect, the bottom line is, it is a lie. So we have this figured out. One component of the average lie is what you don't say. Here, the desire to be like God is something that he conveniently leaves out, which is that is a one-way ticket to damnation. He conveniently neglects to tell them that. You know, the fate of the Antichrist is the lake of fire. We know that from Revelation chapter 20. And what does 2 Thessalonians 2 say about him? He wants to be like God, to be worshipped as though he is God. A man or a woman catapulting him or herself to the status of God in order to be worshipped is part and parcel of the abomination of desolation. There is nothing more abhorrent, infuriating in God's sight than a creature parading around as though he or she is the creator. That's the surest way to get the Lord God angry at you, well, for all eternity. Wanting to be like God is, as I say, a one-way ticket to damnation. And the devil conveniently neglected to point that out. This is one of the more lethal features of Mormonism, by the way. The two big door knockers we have, as I say, are Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. Jehovah's Witnesses are too smart to teach their people, you're going to become like God. They know that's ridiculous. But the Mormons know that is a big component of Mormon theology, hence its lethality, its lethalness, its utter deleteriousness, which is a fancy way of saying destructiveness. This bit about that you can be like God, not all Mormons are going to become a god. But if a Mormon is very active in the temple, you get what they call a temple recommend. That means you're an active temple attending Mormon. You tithe. You do this, that, and the other that the Mormon church says you have to do to go to heaven. And the operative word in Mormon theology is this right here. It's worthy. Boy, that is a big word in Mormon thinking, worthy, that you make yourself worthy and you do this by good works and good works or whatever the Mormon church says good works are. Then you have a chance to become, well, a god. And they quote Psalm 82, ye shall be as gods. Take it out of context. Jesus refers to that in John 10, again, taken out of context. We have to remember this. Anybody who tells you, you shall be as God, when you hear that, don't ever forget the language of Genesis 3:5. That is the source of all theology that indicates to you, you can basically become God. In Mormon theology, what they do is, what a lot of cults do, they demote God to our level and exalt us to his level. You know what a famous Mormon saying is? As God is, man once was. How does it go? As man is, God once was. That's it. As man is, God once was, that God evolved to become God. And then as God is, man may become. That's it. In effect, demoting God to our level and then exalting us to the level of God. This is, oh my gosh, this is toxic. This is a cyanide pill. But we don't have to go to the Mormons knocking on the door. Put the TV on. You ever heard of Kenneth Copeland? I mean, I'm not generally given to calling names, but in this case, Copeland. Copeland has been saying for years that Adam was a god. And you came from Adam. You are a god. This is the airplane king, Copeland. He owns 5 airplanes. One of them's a Cessna Citation X. That's a $20 million private jet. He has his own airport, the Kenneth Copeland Airport. If you have 5 airplanes, you need an airport. And all these people who are sending in these donations in order to maximize their bottom line don't realize they're just buying more and more jets for the man. How about the airplane thing? That's aside. I mean, I can halfway live with the acquisition of 5 jets that you don't need. But boy, when you get on TV and you start telling people a line out of Genesis 3:5, my ears pick up. See, when he starts that stuff, now you're in the toxicity, you're in the cyanide pills. You don't ever want to believe that. And you're looking at the source of it, right? You are not a god. You are not going to be exalted to be it. You are a creature, a fallen creature in need of redemption. And then when you get redeemed, you can live with God, but still in servitude to God, honoring God, who is and always will be your creator, your master, your sustainer, your all in all, but never your equal. Oh, this is a cyanide pill. And you can see it in germ form. This is why you have Genesis 3:5. So yes, boy, this is one smooth operator. He's casting doubt on the character of God. And he's getting her to think, you know, maybe God isn't really playing with above board. Maybe he's got an ace up his sleeve. He's hiding something. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There's the accusation. He accuses, he afflicts, he tempts, and he deceives. Here he's accusing God, casting aspersions on the character of God. This is how the devil has always worked from that point on. Do we fly it? You know, I know. Do we get somebody in a broomstick and instead of surrender Dorothy in the sky, do we put all these aspersions on God? No. We inscribe it on the side of the moon? No. We use other humans. Dawkins, Hitchens, Madeline Murray O'Hare. I mean, the pickings are very generous. And that difference, that I think is a huge component that adds to the eternal misery that visits them down there, is the realization that they led all these people into this place. That has to be, as Jesus said, a worm that dieth not. But it all inheres, right? I'm trying to get you to appreciate the caliber of evil that we're dealing with here. This is evil on a scale that we can't imagine. All right. Also, dear friends, also, something else here. The you in verse 5 is plural. This is a weakness in English. You, Y-O-U, can mean singular or plural. We can't tell. Not in Greek. And not in Hebrew. It's either singular or plural. Here it's plural. You know what that tells us? Probably Adam is standing right there. Probably, we don't know this for sure. Maybe he was in the house watching TV and she had to come get him and show him the fruit or whatever, but it's doubtful. It looks like he's standing right there because that is a plural second person right there. So you need to know that. Also, don't miss this. The devil is playing to the time-honored weakness in all of us. And what is that? Wanting what we can't have. Can I ask you a question? How many trees you think are in that garden? I bet dozens, scores, or hundreds. Why are we obsessing over this one tree? Why aren't we obsessing over some of the other trees? Have you missed this? Have you caught this? Why are we obsessing over this tree? Because it's what you can't have. This, don't miss this. This is exactly how he works. Now I'll tell you, the book I'm reading right now, and I'm going to make a point here. The book I'm reading right now is called The Murder of Marilyn Monroe. Really interesting book. Was the woman murdered? They've been discussing this since August of 1962. We will not know until the other side, when there will be a judgment seat of Christ. Then we will find out. However, two guys wrote this book, exhaustive research, if their facts are correct. And I don't know if their facts are correct because they want to sell books. But if their facts are correct, then if I can quote my torts teacher from LSU's law school, more probable than not, she was murdered, and the culprit seems to be one of the Kennedys. I'm going somewhere with this. You see, when you marry someone, you say no to all the members of the same sex as you are forever. When Jack married Jackie, he's supposed to have said no to everybody else. When Robbie Kennedy married Ethel, he was supposed to have said no to all of the women. But we always want what we can have, and it is incontrovertible. There's no getting around it. The woman slept with both of them, and she probably was in love with Robbie. Not Jack, but Robbie, and probably he told her the time-honored trick that men play on women like this, I'm going to divorce my wife when I can and marry you. And she really believed that. And then when she found out he had been using her, she said publicly, to her friends, let's say, I'm going to call a press conference and expose them. Oh my gosh, don't ever say that. She did say that. And when Marilyn Monroe was found dead, Robbie Kennedy was around the premises that day and the day after. Too many eyewitnesses. So the question is, what's the Attorney General doing at Marilyn Monroe's house about the time she dies? Why isn't he in Washington running the Justice Department? Well, the Kennedys had a whole lot to lose if that woman went public, and probably what he was after was that diary. He scoured the house for that diary, and I don't know that he found it or not. I'm not finished with the book. But here's my point. This is what I'm saying. What is it about us? We want what we can't have. And look at how much trouble it gets you in. If they would have just kept away from all these women and had been faithful to the wedding vows, they wouldn't have gotten into all this trouble. Why is the Attorney General secretly skulking around in Los Angeles when a high-profile, world-famous movie star is going to be found dead? All this trouble, all this cover-up, why is it? Because he wanted what he can't have. When he married Ethel in 1950, he should have stayed with Ethel. But like most of these stupid men, when you put a beautiful woman in the picture, they lose their mind and they just get stupid. So now he's out there implicated with the death of some big, beautiful movie star who the world was in love with and who the world still is in love with. Because I can tell you, as God is my witness, when I was in Manado, which is a city on the island of Sulawesi, that's 500 miles north of central Australia, 3 or 4 years ago, and we went in, you have to go through the lounge to get into the eating room. When you walk through the lounge, there's a big, big picture of who? Marilyn Monroe in the lounge. And this is on an island on the other side of the world. This woman was adored the world over as a sex starlet. And here's the Attorney General implicated somehow in her death, and tongues are still wagging. We'll only know on the other side at the judgment seat of Christ. But my point is, why are we obsessing over this one tree? It's because the devil knows he can get you to want what you can't have. You with me on that? Don't miss that difference. You know, the wise can learn from the mistakes of others. And if we're sharp enough, we can set up, take note, and say, I see how this game is played. Now, that's why you got Genesis chapter 3. So, yes, listen, look at page 800. I want to show you one verse. You've seen this before. I have to show you this. In light of what we've just said, look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, page 800 in the Church Bible. Can you underline this? Can you ensconce it on the tablet of your heart? Commit it to memory, digest it and assimilate it and never forget it. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. What a burst of wisdom this is. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. That is so simple and yet so profound. 1 Timothy, I hear pages turning. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. Look at this. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If you're not desirous of what you know you can't have, and you're content to just, as Paul says, be content with, the writer of Hebrews says, be content with such things as you have in chapter 13. That would be what? Verse 5, let not covetous be named among you once, but be content with such things as you have. I think that's Hebrews 13, right around 5, 6 up in there somewhere. This is very, very profitable language. So there are some things you can't have. You don't need to put the radio on and listen to Mick Jagger sing, you can't always get what you want. Well, we already know that, so we don't have to listen to Mick Jagger sing that, however true it may be. So I wanted to show you 1 Timothy 6:6. This is for the wise. This is for people who are interested in sidestepping all the landmines that the devil lays and is so effective on people who, well, don't want to listen to what God tells them. So back to Genesis 3. So Genesis 3:5. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Again, why are we obsessing over this one tree? There's method to that madness. Also, here's something else. Now, this has been asked for centuries. Why didn't God step in and intervene? This was God's chance to step in and say, wait a minute, don't listen to him. I'm not like that. He's trying to make you think that there's something less than honorable about me, that my word has a hidden compartment that you don't know about, that there's under the table activity going on. None of God did not do that. Why? If God would have stepped in, all this mess could have been averted. That's another charge leveled against God by unbelievers. I mean, since time began. If God's so good, why didn't he step in? Well, that's his business. I tell you what I think. I think it has to do with the sacrosanct nature of personal choice. That's what I think. Personal choice means a lot to God. It's a sacrosanct thing. He's not going to get you in a half Nelson, twist your arm, and demand that you follow him. There's where choice comes in. Look at Deuteronomy 30. I'll show you a couple of scriptures before we make another remark or two, then we pray and go home. Deuteronomy chapter 30, page 145 in the Church Bible. Choice, Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, here's the operative language, choose life. He's not going to impose it on you. You're supposed to choose it. Choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Next book over, Joshua, page 166 in the Church Bible, famous verse, Joshua 24, the last chapter in the book of Joshua, verse 15. This is on a plaque on the door of many houses out there, Joshua 24, verse 15. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, here's the operative language, saints, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. God's not going to make you serve him at the point of a bayonet jabbed in your back. You have to choose to serve him. Whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, parentheses, because of personal choice. And then on page 429, Proverbs chapter 1, here's another one. He's still not through with this. If you can find the Psalms, why, the next book is Proverbs, and then you have chapter 1 and verse 29. And this could be said to the two Kennedys with Marilyn Monroe, all these men who forget wedding vows, etc., sometimes women too, verse 29, because they hated knowledge and they did not, look at this, choose the fear of the Lord. He's not going to impose the fear of the Lord on you. You have to choose whether you're going to be afraid of God and what he's going to do to you if you disobey him. So, no strong arming involved here. No overbearing demeanor of someone who's bigger than you and can make you do what he wants you to do. He could have interposed himself in that conversation in Genesis 3:5, but he chose not to. He has his own purposes, and we'll have to wait till the other side to get a little more light on it. Look at verse 6 as we begin to wind this down. So, Genesis 3:6. Soon when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate, and mankind died right there. One of the most tragic statements in all the Bible. A smooth operator, saints, is measured according to results, and he got results in spades here. Let me tell you, the eyes are always the gateway to trouble. Gee, especially for men. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw how well-watered Sodom was. Samson went down to Gaza and saw a harlot. David was on the rooftop, looked down and saw a beautiful woman washing herself, etc. The eyes, I tell you, can be the gateway to trouble in so many occasions. But John, that is the Apostle John, probably has this verse in mind. And we're winding this down. This is our last scripture. Back to 1 John, page 819 in the Church Bible. John has Genesis 3. John Milton had Genesis 3. Jesus had Genesis 2 when they talked about marriage. The Apostle John had Genesis 3. Everybody's got the same account that we have. No difference. When 1 John 2:16 says this, we think that John is referring to Genesis 3. And trust me, yours truly is not the first one to see this. Bible expositors all throughout the centuries have noticed this. Look at 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay, fair enough. But look at the next verse. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, in Genesis 3, it says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Then John goes on. The lust of the eyes. The next part of Genesis 3:6 says, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. And then in 1 John 2:16 again, and the pride of life, back to Genesis 3 and verse 6, and a tree desirable to make one wise. It looks like John has Genesis 3:6 in mind when he pens down this advice for all forthcoming generations of Bible believers. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And we could say also the God of this world, who is the very character, the smooth operator we're showcasing out of Genesis 3. And this is a great epitaph on your tombstone. If you're looking for those of you who plan on having a tombstone, this is a great one to put on there. I've always liked this. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. I love that. So, not that we're dying to go in the ground. We can't wait to get there and get a tombstone for us. I don't mean to say that, but for what it's worth, I had to say that. That is a great epitaph. We're talking about one smooth operator. Why do you have Genesis 3? You have it so that God in his mercy shows us how he moves the pieces on the checkboard and the chessboard rather, and how not to get checkmated. You with me on that? John Milton's Paradise Lost, and he used the same account that we have, Genesis 3 verses 1 to 6, to set forth that monumental, long-lasting, epic poem of his. So one smooth operator, but we don't have to worry about him because we're more than a match for him with the name of Jesus, the Bible, prayer, and the blood of Jesus. When we taught on the weapons, we talked about weapons in a spiritual warfare about a month or two ago. We gave you the weapons, the name of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, the Bible, and prayer. Praise God. Why don't you stand with me? And we'll pray. Father, we thank you one more time for the recordation at the hand of Moses of what happened at the very beginning. That would be Genesis 3, verses 1 and following. We thank you in your mercy, Lord God, for illustrating for us, delineating just how he works so that the wise in this case can indeed learn from the mistakes of others and profit enormously therefrom. So we pray, God, that the words of this message sink deep down into our awareness, that we can digest and assimilate them, Lord God, in such a way as to incorporate them in a practical sense as we continue to serve you in what remains of our life. We pray these things in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Amen.